sincere people, not devious people, sincere people, who are looking for answers for their life in a man. They're looking for answers in a system. They're looking for answer in a denomination. They're looking for answer everywhere except where the answer is, the Word of God. And as the Church of Jesus Christ, our absolute loyalty is to the Lord Jesus Christ and to His Word. Our loyalty is not to a preacher, it's not to a prophet, it's not to a denomination, it's not to a pope. And if a preacher or even the pope himself tells you to do something contrary to the Word of God, I want to tell you and I declare it publicly, disregard it as nonsense and go on obeying the Word of God. Jesus warns His disciples in Matthew 24. He said, let no man deceive you. The New Testament warns us again and again, and you read it throughout the pages of the New Testament, that deception is a major problem. And the number one source of deception, of course, is Satan himself. But another source of deception is self-deception. Another source of deception can be respectable ministries and reputable churches. The Greek word for deception means to cause someone to wander off the path. Satan, the great deceiver, does not come to you first thing in the morning as soon as you wake up and he said, whoa, a great day, get up, I want you to rob a bank or beat your grandmother. What he does is he asks you to just move slightly, just a tiny little bit. You see, in the Middle East, the sheep follow the shepherd, a very narrow pathway on the mountains. And if the sheep would wander off just a few feet off the path, they will fall down often to their death from the ravine and the cliffs. In the same way, Satan wants you to compromise just a tiny little bit. He doesn't want you to do the big things. Just a tiny little bit. And then just another tiny little bit. And then just a tiny little bit. And before you know it, you are suddenly falling in the abyss. Your life is turned upside down. Your life is in the pits, calling out to God, God, what are you doing to me? And God looks down and says, say that again. What I'm doing to you? Had you sought me the first time you compromised just a little bit, I'd have shown you the sin in your life. I would have led you back to my path. I'd have guided you. And even now, it's never too late. You see, deception is a basic distrust in God. When you distrust His leadership, distrust His authority, distrust His word, distrust His promises, I want you please to hear me right. No one can ever go into deception following God. Did you hear that? I repeat it. No one can ever get into deception following God or God's word. When the word of God, which is the truth, is rejected, all you're left up with is a lie. It's all you have, a lie, whatever it may be. And this is happening all around us now. We're bought into the deception, and now we're reaping the consequences of it. And I love it when I see those pundits come on television shows and say, what's happening to us? What's happening to our nation? All we have been left with is this hedonistic, humanistic gospel that will ultimately destroy the fabric of this great nation. And the Apostle Paul understood this deception. He understood the consequences of deception that goes beyond the years when those deception came about. He understood that this deception can come to the most ardent Christian. Please listen carefully. It can come to the preacher. This deception can come and invade a believing church. This deception can come into the life of his own successor, Timothy. And that's why he tells him. Otherwise, what would he tell him? Paul knew that. He knew that the deception is so subtle and it begins differently from how it ends. So he warns Timothy. That's why he warns him not to ever fall into deception of thinking that we've made it. Don't ever fall into deception of thinking I know it all now. Don't ever fall into deception that says, I'm the teacher of teachers, I don't need this. This is elementary stuff. Watch out. Why? Well, the Apostle Paul tells us why. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. The Apostle Paul said this. He said, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge. You see, many Christians don't like to think of Jesus as the judge. They want to think about his love. They want to talk about him being the judge of the living and the dead. I'm going to come back to this. The term here, I solemnly swear you, basically, is a term that was used in the courts of law, in the Greek nations, in the Greek cities. What is he charging Timothy with? What is getting him to swear under oath, as it were, charging him under oath to do, is to be faithful herald of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You say, Timothy was not already. Yes, he was. But Paul was warning him not to get off, not to give up. And he told him, Timothy, speak what God has spoken. No more, no less. He does not have the liberty to massage or to improve the word of God. Only communicate it. Only speak it. If the people don't like it, that's their problem. Don't worry about it. Why? Because you have only one judge, and his name is Jesus Christ. If people don't like it, don't worry about it. They're not going to judge you. The ultimate judge, his name is Jesus. And as long as you're faithful, fear no man. Earlier in the epistle, the apostle told Timothy to guard the truth. He told him to continue in that truth without hesitation. He told him that he is to suffer for it if he have to. And now he's telling him to proclaim it to others. In fact, Timothy is to do this in three ways. Look at the text. He tells him first to be urgent about his proclamation, about his appeal. Secondly, he tells him that he needs to be relevant about his appeal. And thirdly, he tells him to be patient in waiting for the results. Urgent in this appeal means to be ready at any time, to be on hand, to be prepared. Never, never to lose the sense of urgency. I want you to use your imagination just for a minute. Imagine my neighbor's house is on fire, and I can see it. Imagine me putting my hands in my pocket and shuffling along the road and sort of quietly and gently knocking his door, and I said, guess what? Your house is on fire. Now, you would think I'm a callous person, don't you? You would say, I don't have a heart. No. If I see his house on fire, I'll run. I'll yell. I'll say, please, your house is on fire. I do all that I can to help to get the fire out. And this is the idea that the Apostle Paul is trying to communicate here. To be urgent about our message that God has given us. People who are without Jesus Christ and are dying without receiving the salvation offered to them through the cross are dying and going to hell. And if you and I have an ounce of love for them, we would at least warn them about it. Plead with them. Urge them to think of their eternity. And that's the kind of urgency that Paul is talking about. It doesn't mean that you and I go out and badger people, pull them by the lapel and say, you believe? No. Give them every opportunity to understand the gospel. John Stott, as many of you know, as my mentor said, we have no liberty to barge unceremoniously into other people's privacy or tread clumsily on their corns. Now, there are some people who interpret verse 2 where it says, be urgent in season, out of season. I've met some of those people who interpret this to mean, make a pest of yourself until they believe. And they do. And they turn people off. That's not what Paul is saying here. Rather, Paul is saying, whether it's convenient for you or not, the believer, the one who shares it, whether it's convenient for the proclaimer or not, do it. In fact, literal translation would be this. Be on duty at all times, whether it is to your convenience or not. Has nothing to do with the listener, has everything to do with the proclaimer. And what Paul is giving us here is not a biblical warrant for rudeness, but he is indeed giving us a biblical appeal against laziness. The second characteristic about this appeal, it has to be relevant appeal. It is an urgent appeal, but also it has to be relevant. The proclaimer of God's word must convince, rebuke, and exhort. The word of God speaks differently to a different situation. For those who are tormented by doubt, we use convincing arguments. For those who have fallen into sin, we need to rebuke and exhort and lead to repentance. For those who are haunted with fear, we need to encourage them and reassure them and lift them up. Jesus met people at the level where they are. He went to the Samaritan woman who was preoccupied with the drudgery of coming in and day out, carrying the water, walking all the way back to Samaria from Sychar. And she was absolutely preoccupied with this. She hated her life. And Jesus comes in and says, "Give me a drink." He met her where she is, where her point of need was. He meets with Nicodemus, who's high, erudite, and sophisticated theologian. And he began to use this mumbo-jumbo that theologians love to use. And he cuts through the mustard and he says, "Nicodemus, you must be born again. You must be born again. Well, let me tell you about my religious affiliation. You must be born again. Let me tell you about my membership in the Sanhedrin. You must be born again. Let me tell you about my family heritage. You must be born again." Jesus knew that this is the most desperate need. It doesn't matter what your religious background is. You must be born again. Which brings me to the third characteristic that Paul gives us here, which the appeal must be done patiently, waiting for the results, looking for it, but awaiting God to do it. While we must be urgent, while we must be relevant, we also must be patient. I know that's not one of my strong suits. You know that too. You don't have to rub it in. There are some people who use human pressure. They use all kinds of marketing techniques in order to reach people for Christ. You know, those people do this out of a feeling that it's up to them to lead people to Christ. It's up to them to convert. It is not true. That's not what the scripture said. It is up to us to be faithful, but it's the Holy Spirit who does the converting. The Holy Spirit who does the work. And why is Paul charging Timothy to be urgent, to be relevant, and to be patient in his appeal toward those who do not know the Lord? First, in verse 1 that I've just quoted, God will judge the Christians. Some Christians have a problem with this. They said the Bible said there is no condemnation upon those who are in Christ Jesus. That's right. There is no condemnation upon those who are in Christ Jesus. No judgment for the believer. I bought fire insurance in 1965 when I gave my life to the Lord, and I don't have to do anything else. Either they are willfully ignorant or deliberately disobedient when they say that. It is true. It is the teaching of the scripture from Genesis to Revelation that today we are saved by grace, and grace alone is absolutely non-negotiable. We had nothing to do with our salvation. You received it. That's it. No one can be saved through good works. There is no question about it. There's no even discussion about it. But the judgment of the unbeliever is different from the judgment of the believer. The person who refuses salvation from hell that is offered to him and dies in his refusal or her refusal, they will end up there. That's the judgment of the unbeliever. But in heaven, when all the believers get there, there's going to be a judgment for the believers. I like to call it an award-giving ceremony. Turn with me to Ephesians 2, beginning at verse 8. The Apostle Paul tells us, verses 8, 9, and 10, he said, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is a gift of God, not because of your works, lest any man would boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus," talking about the second birth, the recreation. Not the first birth, but the second birth. "We are created in Christ Jesus. Now we are born again of the Spirit of God. But we are born into good works." Now please hear me right. There is a difference between saved through good works and saved unto good works. If anybody would say, "I am a Christian. I don't have to give of myself. I don't have to give of my substance. I don't have to do anything to work for Christ. I don't have to live a clean and chaste life. I don't have to live a life that's honoring to God." Now that person, if he's saved at all, is in deep trouble. Is really in deep trouble. Paul tells the Corinthians that in the judgment of the believers, the work for all of us is going to be tested by fire. those who have been lazy and self-centered, those who have done nothing for Christ and for His kingdom, their work will burn just as if you light a match to a bale of hay. It will burn so fast, barely going to make it to heaven with the skin of your teeth, in other words. What about those who have been faithful? They exercise their gifts. They've used their resources. They have used their time wisely. They have used their talent. When their work is tested, it's going to be like gold. When you put gold in fire and it burns, it becomes purer, it shines brighter, and it gets better. And that's what happened in the judgment of the believer. The faithful ones who stood their ground are going to be like gold. They're going to shine brighter. Are you like Asaph in Psalm 73? A believer who feels that everybody else is having a ball and you're the one who's suffering. You're the one who's sacrificing for Christ. Be patient. You will see, like Asaph himself had seen, that these people are sliding with speed into hell. They're sliding with speed into judgment. But you'll be vindicated. Your faithfulness will be rewarded. Your perseverance will be honored by God. One day, you will be crowned. Therefore, don't ever, ever, ever give up. So it is an urgent appeal. It is a relevant appeal. And it must be done with patience. Because in the last day, we're going to be rewarded accordingly. God is our judge. The Lord Jesus is our judge. And you're going to be rewarded to the extent of your faithfulness. I'm going to be rewarded by the extent of my faithfulness. Not by how many sermons I've preached. Not by how many people I spoke to. Not by this or by that. But how faithful I am in upholding the truth. Proclaiming the truth. But secondly, Timothy's appeal to be urgent, to be relevant, and to be patient because of the unfaithfulness of others. Look at verse 3. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears. They will accumulate to themselves teachers and preachers and ministers who will suit their liking. These people that Paul is talking about are known to you, and known to me, and known to all of us. We see them all the time. We run into them into the schools. We run into them in our businesses. We run into them in our social gatherings. Here's their motto. I'm a Christian, but I'm not a Jesus freak. I'm a Christian, but I'm open-minded about it. I'm a Christian, but I'm not exclusively so. I'm a Christian, but I don't want to talk about it. My religion is private. I like to go to church and hear sermons that makes me feel good. Paul said such people suffer from a pathological condition called itching ears. They have itching for novelty. They have itching for what is new. They have itching to hear what is only bland and watered down and not convicting. They have itching to hear what will not convict them of their sins and their needs to repentance. And the only relief from this pathological condition is when they hear a preacher who tells them something they want to hear. It makes me feel good. The fact is that the ears are stopped up from hearing the truth. That's really the fact. This is really the truth. They do not want to hear the truth. And they will unstop their ears just long enough to hear someone to relieve their itch by tickling their ear. You heard some sermons that tickle ears? The criterion by which they judge the preacher is whether they like it or not. Not because whether it is the truth or not. Who's a casual to hear the truth? They reject the sound teaching, said Paul. They select preachers who will oblige by towing their line. So what is Timothy to do? Well, he tells us here in verse 5. He is to stay the course. He is to fulfill his ministry regardless of the cost. He is to endure suffering. John Stott, whom I quoted already, I quote again. He said, whenever the biblical faith becomes unpopular, ministers are tempted to mute those elements which give most offense. What is offending you about the gospel? We'll take that part out. What is upsetting you about the Bible? We'll move that part out. And they end up with a Bible, only with the covers. Remember when Emperor Constantine, back in 313 with the Edict of Milan, with a stroke of pen, Rome changed. The Christian religion changed from being a persecuted religion to being a fashionable religion. It's the in thing. Thousands, dare I say, hundreds of thousands, possibly millions, have joined the churches, got baptized. The emperor changed. It must be all right. I know that only God, the searcher of the heart, can really judge how many of those really changed and how many have not. But there were some who were not, because their harmful influence had been imprinted upon the church of Jesus Christ for hundreds of years, and we still feel it today. They demanded and they obtained from the church one concession after another. They demanded concession to change the Christian form of worship, to change the Christian discipline, to change the Christian practices. And they brought the church into conformity with pagan Rome, that we ended up with semi-pagan church in medieval time. You see, it became popular to be a Christian. The offense of the gospel, the offense of the cross has ceased. The reproach of Christ was gone. And as the church grew in favor with man, you know the rest. It lost the power of God. I genuinely believe, as we live in these end times, well, people talk about economic catastrophes and ecological catastrophes and all these things, but I see something else. As we live in these end times, just as they were in the early church, they were small, they were persecuted, they were not popular, but they had the power of God. So at the end of time, as we face the opposition of Hollywood elite, the opposition in the schools, as we face oppositions at work, as we face opposition everywhere, God is gathering his remnant. And as they lose favor in the sight of society, they will gain favor with God. And God's power is going to work again in the church. And that tells me that Jesus is around the corner. Hallelujah. It's an urgent appeal. It is a relevant appeal. It must be done patiently, because God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is going to be our judge. But thirdly, Paul tells Timothy, because he himself is dying. He's dying. Timothy is to keep the gospel. Paul is in chain. Timothy proclaims the freeing gospel. Look at verse 6. The time of my departure has come. That was one of the most beautiful words in the Greek New Testament, the word departure. Here's what it means. It means that the ship has pulled anchor and set sail for another shore. What a beautiful picture of death of the believer. The ship sets sail into another shore. My day of departure has come. I have fought the good fight. Like the faithful soldier, he knows in the spiritual warfare, he stayed in the middle of the heat of the battlefield. He did not run away. He did not hide. He did not choose the easy jobs. He did not run away from the front line. He said elsewhere, he said, I was crushed, but never defeated. I fought the good fight. I've ran the race. Christian life is a marathon. And Paul was running. In that marathon, he never quit halfway. He kept on running, no matter how tired and no matter how exhausted he felt sometimes. He ran the race. But unlike the Olympic medal of his day, where the Greeks gave a green wreath to the winner, he said, in my case, my green wreath is going to be a crown of justification for standing up for the truth. If you missed everything I said today, I don't want you to miss this point. Paul said, not only I'm getting that crown. But that crown is going to be given to everyone who love his appearing. What does that mean? And here's the test. Are you afraid of the coming of Jesus Christ? Does the thought of the end of this world and the coming of new heaven and new earth scare you? Are you afraid to face Jesus if he comes back today? If you see him sitting in his judgment seat? I want to tell you, if you are, you needed to do business with God today. And your relationship with God is not right. And you need to come to him in receiving him into your life, obeying his commands, his words. Because the believer loves his appearing. He longs for it. He's not afraid of it. He's longing for it. Will you test yourself today? Will you ask yourself that question? I want to share with you a message that was left in a home of an African martyr after he'd been killed by people who belonged to another religion that were fanatics. And he knew in his heart that they're after him because of his preaching of the gospel. Those words are translated into English, were left on a sheet of paper. I'm a part of the fellowship of the unashamed. The die has been cast. I have stepped over the line. The decision has been made. I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ. I will not look back, lit up, slow down, back away, or be still. My past is redeemed. My presence makes sense. My future is secure. I am finished and done with low living, sight walking, smooth knees, colorless dreams, tamed visions, worldly talking, cheap giving, and dwarf goals. My face is set, my gate is fast, my road is narrow, my way is rough, my companions are few, my guide is reliable, my mission is clear. I won't give up, shut up, lit up, till I have stayed up, stored up, prayed up for the cause of Jesus Christ. I must go till he comes, give till I drop, preach till everybody knows, work till he stops me, and when he comes, for his own, he will have no trouble recognize me because my banner will have been clear. How many times have we chosen the easy way out? I want to challenge you today that the prayer of this African brother in Christ be yours and mine. And if you're a person who have lost your way, he's been reaching out to you, he's been calling you, and today he's saying, enough running away, come. I want to save you eternally. I want to give you my peace. Will you do that? Will you do that today? You'll never regret it. It'll be the greatest decision you've ever made, period. It is the most important one. And I'll pray that the God of heaven, the Holy Spirit who's here, will speak to your heart. Our loving Father, I can only speak words. There are your words you've given to me, but I can only speak words. It's the Holy Spirit that can take those words and apply them to our lives as he applied them to my life and continue to apply them in my life. Father, I pray that this would not be just reaching only at the feeling level, at the emotion or the mind, but your Holy Spirit may reach down into our very will and empower us to change for God and for the glory of his kingdom and for the sake of Jesus who's coming is around the corner. Lift us up and let us see things from your perspective. For we pray it in Jesus' name.
Thanks for listening to this message from Dr. Michael Youssef, recently featured on Leading the Way. If you'd like to know more about us, please visit ltw.org. That's ltw.org.